go back now to Matthew chapter 4. I'll read once again the history of our Lord's temptation, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's example. That it alerts us, Lord, not to be surprised when temptation comes, but also how you've given us in him an example of how to meet such trials and how to be victorious in them through your word. We pray that your Spirit will instruct us as we meditate further on our Savior's example. We pray in his name. Amen. Here are some questions for you. You know, Satan changed Psalm 91. Well, our Lord does not exactly quote the Scriptures word for word either, and so we should pay attention to how he has made changes when he quotes them. So, in Matthew 4:7, how did he change Deuteronomy 6:16, and why did he do that? We will see that Deuteronomy 6:16 contains a reference to Exodus chapter 17, which is the first smiting of the rock. And we want to understand what the real sin of the people was there at Massah. Twice in our chapter, Satan tempts our Lords with the words, "If you be the Son of God." The third one appears to be missing, but it's not. It's just delayed. Where is it? And when our Lord rebukes Satan and tells him, "Get thee hence, Satan," that anticipates a later time when our Lord will rebuke Satan. What is it? These two events, the one that is the third instance of "if thou art the Son of God," and the latter a time when Satan tempts the Lord and the Lord rebukes him, they teach us an important warning. And I'd like you to think about what that warning is. Now, with all these temptations flying around, sometimes it feels like Satan's in control. And there's a very important principle that will encourage you when you feel that way. So it's important that you understand that encouragement. Finally, in verse 11, the angels came. How should that encourage us? What does that teach us about temptation? How should that encourage us? You'll remember that we have three temptations here, and they're very parallel to each other. There are strong similarities between them that call our attention to some of the differences between them. This week, we'll start at the Lord's response to the second temptation in verse 7. And Lord willing, we'll get all the way through verse 11. And I've marked with red on this structural display of the temptations the points at which one temptation is out of sync with the other two, where there is a broken symmetry. When you've got a regular structure and something seems to violate that structure, that doesn't mean that the author was careless. It probably means the author is trying to draw your attention to something. And we find that as we go through here. So in the context, Satan has just encouraged the Lord to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple because he said, you're the Son of God. The angels are supposed to serve you. According to Psalm 91, they will bear you up in their hands. You won't even dash your foot against a stone. Wouldn't that be fun to see the angels come? Why don't you summon the angels by jumping off the temple? The Lord's response is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, it is a quotation of Scripture. The first quotation was from Deuteronomy 8. This is also from the early chapters of Deuteronomy, in this case chapter 6 and verse 16. I've listed the full verse for you on the screen. In our version it reads, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Three things call for our attention here. The first thing is that the Lord has adjusted the verse. Now, he left off the Massah part, which is not surprising. Bible writers and speakers, when they quote Scripture, they expect you to know the context. They'll give you a piece. They expect you to bring the context along. So that's not unusual. Although we will find there is important insight in that reference to Massah, because it explains what it means to tempt the Lord. But perhaps of more interest is the fact that I've highlighted with the bold letters. The verse in Deuteronomy was, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What the Lord said to Satan is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What's the difference between your God and thy God? Between you shall not tempt and thou shalt not tempt. Anybody know what you and the difference is between you and thou? If I come into the room and I want to speak biblical language and I want to talk to Mr. Gross, would I say you or thou? What would I say, Ellie? You think so? No, you're thinking French or German. You're not thinking English here. In English, thou is singular. It's one. You is plural. It's everybody. Now, we don't have that in modern English, but if you live in New Jersey, I grew up in New Jersey, and in New Jersey, if I want to speak to one person, I say you, and if I want to speak to more than one person, I say yous. How do you make, cow, cows, cat, cats, you, yous. And down south, if you want to speak to one person, you say you, but how do you speak to a bunch of people? Ellie? Y'all, you all. Yes, that's plural. You can always tell a Yankee trying to sound like a Southerner because they use y'all in the wrong place. You is plural. When Moses commanded the children of Israel, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, he was talking to the congregation as a whole. When the Lord quotes this to Satan, he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What he's doing here is he's personalizing it. He's bringing it to focus. You know, it's easy to read things in Scripture that are addressed to a bunch of people and say, oh, isn't that nice? People should not tempt the Lord their God. But, of course, God wants us to take a specific lesson from that. He wants us to say, I shouldn't tempt the Lord my God. Make it personal. Make it specific. And what this shows is how our Lord thinks about Scripture. When God commands Moses, the Lord doesn't just hear it as this vague general command that goes out to the whole crowd. He sees it as a very specific command to each individual, and that includes him. And, of course, that includes Satan. So he focuses it down, and that's a good habit. When you're reading the Scriptures, try to figure out, what does this passage say to me? Not just what does it say, what does it say to me? How should it change my life? Now, the second thing I'd like to call to your attention here is the events at Massah in Exodus 17. I won't take you to the whole passage. This is the place where the children of Israel, now, Exodus 17, they are between the Red Sea and Sinai. They haven't gotten to Sinai yet. They're past the Red Sea. The Lord has delivered them, but already they're getting thirsty, and already they're starting to complain, and they're complaining there isn't any water. So Moses, the Lord sends Moses to the rock. As some of us were meditating last Lord's Day evening, that rock was actually at Mount Sinai. It's the rock at Horeb, which is an interesting thing to think about. And he smote the rock and the water came out. After the event, Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah means tempting. Meribah means chiding. When they tempted the Lord, what did they do? Well, you know, the story says they complained about the water. There's no water here. We're going to die of thirst in the wilderness. But when Moses named the place Massah, he said, the way you really tempted the Lord was that you're saying, is the Lord among us or not? So think of the name Massah. This is the only place that got called tempting. And it's where they tempted the Lord, and it's what Deuteronomy 6:16 is referring to. Now, if the Lord has been preparing himself by meditating in the scriptures about Israel's temptations in the wilderness, he would have thought about Massah, because that's the place that's called tempting. This is another example of how our Savior is preparing himself for the temptation by looking at relevant scriptures, scriptures that deal with the circumstances that he's going to encounter. So the first lesson is personalizing scripture. The second lesson is preparing yourself by trying to figure out what scriptures are relevant to the situation in which I'm going to find myself. The third lesson here is Moses' explanation of what they did wrong. On the surface, they asked for water, but the real meaning was, is the Lord among us or not? By asking for water, they were saying, we don't think the Lord's really going to take care of us. We don't think he's really going to give us the water we need to stay alive. They were doubting the Lord. And that's what Satan was tempting our Lord to do. He was saying, you know, the Bible says there are angels here to take care of you. I don't see any angels around. Do you think they're really there? Maybe they're not. How can we find out if they're really there? Oh, I know. We'll jump off the temple, because that sets up the condition exactly for Psalm 91:10, and the angels will have to come. So they were tempting the Lord because they were questioning whether God's promises were really true. And Satan, ironically, in quoting God's promise to our Lord, is trying to get him to question whether God's promises are true. And the Lord says, not going to fall for that. That's how Israel failed at Massah. They said, is the Lord really among us or not? I know the Lord is with me. I know his angels will take care of me as long as I find my refuge in the Most High. Remember, we talked about what the context of Psalm 91 was. I'm going to heed that example. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee. What's missing? What's missing? Previous two times, when Satan speaks to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And the second time he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. And the third time he says unto him, fall down and worship me. What happened to if thou be the Son of God? Where'd it go? You see how he's broken the symmetry? It's missing. It's missing in Luke, too. Not there. What happened to this other reference to the Son of God? Everything is so symmetrical, so parallel, that when something gets left out like this, your mind, if you're recognizing the parallelism, your mind is going to say, wait a second, what's going on here? Where did this go? Well, it turns out there is one time later in Matthew that somebody says to our Lord, if thou be the Son of God. And that is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. Our Lord is hanging on the tree. He's been crucified. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. I'll suggest to you that Matthew sees that event as an extension of the temptation in the wilderness. By repeating that, if thou be the Son of God, here's the missing third piece, you see. We were set up to expect it, twice the temptations, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. The third one's missing. Where is it? Where is it? You're reading all the way through Matthew. You get down finally to chapter 27, and there it is. And another temptation. The temptation by the multitude. Since you're the Son of God, you ought to exploit your power and your authority for your own gratification. Why don't you come down from the cross? Just climb down. Wouldn't that be wonderful? There's a lesson here. In the wilderness, our Lord was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. There's reason to think he knew where he was going. He knew what he had to expect. When the devil came to him, he could recognize him as the devil. It's all out in the open, like, you know, a sign around his neck. Here I am. I'm going to tempt you now. Like a doctor giving you an examination. Open your mouth. Ah. Knock you on the knees. See if your foot kicks. Satan doesn't always come that way. Sometimes you don't see Satan. Sometimes you just see the crowds that are gathered around. You see the people. But it's still a temptation. We need great spiritual discernment even to know that we're under attack sometimes. And even more importantly, to stand against it. Now, Satan offers him all these things, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That offer is actually quite plausible. Scripture calls Satan the god of this world. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And when our Savior spoke to Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He's relinquished authority over this physical world for the time being. Now, the scriptures are very clear that there will come a time when the Father will restore the kingdom to our Savior. But that's not now. Right now, Satan's in control. And Satan offers to give control over the world to those who will fall down and worship him. And I will suggest to you that if you contemplate the character of people that have great power in this current world, you'll probably see that same deal is being offered now. Authority and power in this world are given to those who will fall down and worship Satan. It reminds us that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. The powers that control this world are satanic powers. This is Satan's world for the time being. And those he places in control are those whom he chooses. Now, God is still in control of them, as Daniel made clear to Nebuchadnezzar. It is the Most High that sets up rulers over men. But those rulers don't get there because they're godly. If anything, they get there because they're ungodly, because they are spiritually compromised. The temptation here, in terms of our three categories, what were our three categories? What are the three kinds of temptation? Who can tell me? Joanna, give me one. Lust of the eyes is one. Laura, what's another one? Lust of the flesh. Do you know one of them? Do you know one of them? Pride of life. Good for you, Richard James. Very good. The pride of life. Okay. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. This particular one, I think, is the lust of the eyes. Because Satan has showed him these glorious kingdoms and offers to give them to him. The pride of life is the desire for possessions. I want to have all these beautiful things. But there's something far deeper going on here. He's not just appealing to human desires. Now we see Satan's desire. He wants to take the Father's place as the object of our worship. He wants to get the Savior to worship him. And our Savior responds in verse 10, "Get thee," our version says, "get thee hence, Satan." As long as Satan is just playing with the Lord's human desires, the Lord allows the interview to continue. You want to play with the lust of the flesh? Fine. You want to play with the pride of life? Fine. If you want to tempt me by saying you'll give me something, fine. But you've crossed the line now. You have expressed your wicked ambitions. All of a sudden, we're seeing what Satan wants out of this. And the Lord says, okay, that's enough. He asserts his authority over Satan and says, goodbye, Satan. Leave. And that is the fourth instance of broken symmetry. The first two times, the Lord allows the temptation to continue. But this third time, when Satan shows his ambition, the Lord says, okay, it's over. Goodbye. And again, this sets us up for something that comes later in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter declares our Savior to be the Son of the living God, our Lord begins in Matthew 16:21 to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter, like the crowds at Calvary, is trying to turn the Lord away from the cross. That's what he came for, was to die for us and rise again. The Lord recognizes that although Peter is speaking these words, and although the crowd is speaking the words in Matthew chapter 27, who's actually behind those words? Satan is. This is another temptation. Now, it's interesting. Luke says that after he was tempted, the devil departed from him for a season. Now, I'm not sure why Matthew doesn't include those words, because the rest of Matthew's gospel, I think, makes it clear that although the devil departed, it was only for a season. The devil came back in the person of the crowds at Calvary to tempt the Lord to abandon the cross. Even before that, he came in the person of one of our Savior's closest disciples, Peter, and he tried to persuade the Lord to abandon his work on the cross. And the broken symmetry here calls our attention to this phrase, get thee hence, Satan, which sounds an awful lot like what the Lord said to Peter. In fact, it's better than that. It sounds exactly like what the Lord said to Peter. As we've often commented, we have many manuscripts of the New Testament, about 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. It is the best preserved document from antiquity. If you believe Caesar's Gallic Wars, if you think that's an authentic record of what Caesar actually wrote, you have no reason to question the New Testament. 5,000 copies. Most of those copies agree with one another. Depending on the passage, 5 to 20% might disagree among themselves, but 80 to 90% agree among themselves as one major block, and we call that type of text, where it doesn't really matter which one you grab, we call it majority text. In my view, that is what God has providentially preserved for the church down through the ages. Little mistakes were made, and side mistakes got propagated in one monastery or another, here or there. But the majority text in the New Testament is overwhelming evidence of God's providential preservation. Now, our Bible, the King James Bible, was not translated from the majority text. It was translated from a printed Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus. The history of the formation of that text I won't go into now. It was such, though, in the providence of God, as to ensure that, in fact, in almost every place, it agrees with the majority text. There are very few places where it does not. This is one of them. In this place, the King James Bible says, Get thee hence, Satan. Hupage. But what do you think it says in the majority text? Get thee behind me, Satan. It's exactly the same expression that our Lord says to Peter down in chapter 16, which reinforces this connection between the two passages. So we have the temptations of our Lord here in Matthew chapter 4, but then we have these two later episodes, Peter in chapter 16, tied back through the broken symmetry, the single occurrence of the Lord rebuking Satan, and then the crowds at Calvary tied back through the missing, if thou be the Son of God, reminding us that temptation is not always clearly labeled. It may come from our closest friends. Good example of this in the Old Testament is Job's wife. When he was suffering so badly, she said to him, Why don't you curse God and die? That's like Peter saying to the Lord, Lord, you shall not die. In one case, she says, give up and die. In the other case, Peter says, no, don't die. In both cases, though, it's a temptation to deny the Lord. We must be on our guard. We must be on our guard. Temptation does not always come clearly labeled. Now, the answer that the Lord gives Satan is again from Deuteronomy, three verses earlier than the last one. The last one was Deuteronomy 6:16. This is Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, Moses wrote, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. That's verse 14. Now this time our Lord's reference is a little bit looser. He's changing things a bit more here. And we should pay attention to what's going on here. The first change is, Moses said, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Our Lord said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And at first you say, well, boy, he's really changing things a lot there. But you have to understand that in the Old Testament, fear and worship are very closely connected to each other. Do you know what the word worship actually means in the Old Testament as well as the New? To fall down, prostrate yourself before somebody. Why would you fall down before somebody? Because you're frightened. You're submitting yourself. Okay, you're in control. I quit. I surrender. It's a gesture of submission to somebody who is more powerful than we are. And there are a couple places where that is very clear. In Psalm 96, verse 9, the psalmist writes, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Fearing the Lord and worshiping the Lord are two facets of the same activity. And in Psalm 5, verse 7, the psalmist writes, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. In fact, I would suggest to you that one of the great problems in the church today is that people go through motions that they call worship, but they do not have any fear in their hearts. They say, oh, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to sing some excited, clappy, happy songs. I'm going to get together and we'll have a bunch of fellowship and we'll all feel good. That's worship. And I think the writers of Scripture would say, wait a minute, I don't see any fear. Because the biblical pattern is, in fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. We recognize God as a great and powerful God. We fear him. That is intrinsic to our worship. So when the Lord changed fear to worship, he was not straying from the fundamental idea that's involved, but why did he make the change? I think he made the change because of Satan's temptation. Satan said at the end of verse 9, I want you to fall down, prostrate yourself, and worship me. And the Lord said, I can't do that, Satan, because I am forbidden to submit myself in fear to anybody. Moses said, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. And that means I can't worship anybody else. I can't worship you. So he's matching his word up with what Satan said. He's picking Satan's word and he's saying, I am forbidden to do that by this passage. So he changed fear to worship. But he also added only. Moses said, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. The Lord said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Where did he get the only from? I think he got the only from verse 14. The very next verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is, you shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. So you are to fear and serve the Lord, and you're not to have that attitude toward any other gods. Now, the Lord wants to have a succinct reply. He doesn't want to quote an extended passage, but he wants to keep in mind what the context says. The context says you worship the Lord, and he's the only one you worship, and that's where the only comes from. It is the Lord condensing verse 14 back into verse 13. So notice that his citation, although he's changing the text, he's changing it to fit the context. On the one hand, the context of Satan's temptation, so he's relating the scripture to his current experience. And on the other hand, the context of Deuteronomy 6:13, he could have quoted verse 14, but he says, I'll just take the principle from that and incorporate it in my citation. When Satan changed the scripture, he really changed its meaning. The Lord is not changing its meaning, he's reinforcing it. This incorporation of an interpretation into the citation itself is actually something that's documented in New Testament times. It received quite a bit of attention after the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls because they contain numerous quotations of Scripture that clearly incorporate the reader's interpretation into it. So it's got a fancy name. It's called Midrash Pesher. And if you'd like to read some examples of it, I can send you to some resources. But the important thing is the Lord is not misremembering the text, nor is he trying to distort it to make it say something it's not saying. He's integrating it with his current context and the context of the original passage. Making it succinct. He's trying to keep it very succinct. Then, in verse 11, the devil leaveth him. Three times, Satan has commanded the Lord. Turn stones into bread. No, I don't have to do that. Cast yourself down. No, I don't have to do that. Fall down and worship me. No, I don't have to do that. Satan, why don't you just go away? And what's Satan do? Scampers away. Who's in control? Who's in control here? That contrast between the Lord saying no to Satan and saying, not even saying anything, when the Lord says, you leave, he just leaves, speaks volumes about who is really more powerful in this engagement. Satan was tempting our Lord. Our Lord felt real temptation. As Dave reminded us, I think it was last week when we were meditating in the evening on these verses. And yet he was triumphant. He was triumphant over them. Now, our Lord's power to dismiss Satan, I don't want you ever to forget that, because that is so central to our surviving temptation, to understand that the one we serve is more powerful than the one who tempts us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, is how John puts it. And I think that this lies behind one of my favorite passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul tells us, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That's verse 13. You've probably memorized that verse at one time. Look at the context here. Paul starts off in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10 by saying, all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this is an interesting collection of words. By remembering the cloud and the Red Sea, he takes us back to Exodus. He takes us back to Israel in the wilderness. But by talking about baptism, you don't have baptism back in Exodus. Where does he get that from? I think he is thinking not only about Israel in the wilderness, but also about our Lord in the wilderness. And his experience started with baptism. So Paul draws these two together. Then he says, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They were idolaters, there was fornication, they tempted Christ, they murmured. All these things happened unto them for examples. I showed you this a little bit ago as an example of an internal inclusio, to mark off this block of temptations as a section here. And this corresponds to all the temptations that we saw in Exodus, and it also corresponds to our Lord's experience. And as I've pointed out to you, you can find the same three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You find those same three things in our Lord's temptation as in Israel in the wilderness. Now, after recounting Israel's failings, Paul gives two exhortations. The first in verse 12 is, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And that is directly reflecting what happened to Israel. They failed. In spite of their tremendous privilege, in spite of the glorious work that God did in bringing them out of Egypt, slaying the firstborn, opening the Red Sea, providing water from the rock, providing them with his law, and his presence in the cloud and the fiery pillar, they still refused to go into the land. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't think that just because you're in the church, just because you've made a profession, just because you've been baptized, don't think that that means, okay, I'm all set, I'm fine. You're going to face temptation. You're going to face trials. Don't become self-confident. That lesson comes from Israel in the desert. But look at the next one. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Temptation is not unusual. Any human being must experience temptation. Evidence, Matthew chapter 4, even the Son of God experiences temptation. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. God's in control of the temptation. He knows your strength. And with the temptation, our version says he will also make a way to escape. I believe a better translation there is he will also make an outcome. That is, every temptation has a purpose. It's an exercise designed to teach you something. And knowing that, you'll be able to bear it. And I think Paul gets verse 13 directly from our Lord's experience in the wilderness when he finally said to the devil, "That's enough. Go now. Get thee behind me, Satan." So we should be encouraged too in our temptations that God is in control. I tried to think of a way to illustrate this. I found a really great picture. Let me show you this picture. Who are the characters in this picture? Does anybody recognize these? Who are the characters? Can you put names on them? Do you think you can, Ellie? Who do you think they are? Excuse me? Well, in fact, both of them are marionettes, aren't they? Okay. The little one is a little boy whose name is Pinocchio. Remember the story of Pinocchio? Pinocchio was a marionette. He was made by a woodworker whose name was Geppetto. And the big person here is Geppetto. See, Geppetto was holding Pinocchio's strings because Pinocchio's a marionette. So Geppetto can make Pinocchio do whatever he wants Pinocchio to do. Of course, in the story, it's more complicated than that because he wants Pinocchio to become a real little boy. But Pinocchio is a marionette, and Geppetto controls Pinocchio. And sometimes in our lives, in your lives, you're going to feel, I'm just a puppet, and Satan is pulling on these strings, and he's pulling me all over the place, and I can't take this any longer. But look at Geppetto. What's attached to Geppetto? Somebody's pulling Geppetto's strings. Geppetto is under the control of somebody even higher. And that's the case when we are tempted by the devil. When you are tempted to feel that you are nothing but a puppet and Satan is playing with you and pulling on your strings, remember, he is under God's control. He can only go as far as God lets him go, and then God will say, "It's enough. My son or my daughter has learned what they need to learn. You have gone to the limit of what they can bear. Time to stop. Get thee behind me, Satan." And like that, he will stop. So you remember that. Satan is under God's control. He cannot touch you apart from God's permission. So Satan left. The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. You know, when I've read this, I've always thought, oh, well, that's nice. So the angels came and took care of the Lord. And it just sort of brushed it off. I just didn't think much of it. But I was captivated this time through the passage with the word behold. Why does it say, behold, the angels came and ministered unto him? And I did some studying. I came across a wonderful little paper written by a member of the Wycliffe Bible Translators that analyzes the word behold in the entire New Testament. Fellow by the name of Roger van Otterloo. I like people who have names starting with Van. I think that's a nice tradition. Some Dutch influence here. And what Mr. van Otterloo points out is that in narrative settings like this, behold always serves to highlight a person who is central to the story. He says this is remarkably consistent all through the New Testament. There's only one or two places where it doesn't seem to work, and one of them is Matthew 4:11, because the angels don't seem to be central to the story. It's at the end here, the Lord's been tempted, and then along come the angels, and Matthew says, behold, the angels. And I sat back, and I thought about that for a little bit, and then I thought to myself, wait a minute. What was Satan's temptation, the second temptation, do you remember? Why don't you jump off the temple? Why? Bring the angels running. Wouldn't that be great to see? You're the Son of God. The angels should be serving you. Where are the angels? Jump off the temple. Let's get some angels out here. And the Lord said, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I know the angels are there. If I need the angels will come. I don't have to set things up and tempt God by calling them in with an artificial situation. And now the devil leaves, and Matthew says, and would you look? Look what happens. Who shows up? The angels. If Satan's promise was true, the angels were there to care for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:14 says, God's angels are ministering spirits sent to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. The angels are there for us. They're not for us to play with. We're not to tempt God and force a situation. But when we need them, God's promise is true, and they will come. Behold the angels. That's what I told Brother Sachs yesterday. I said, I want to share one word with you today. That's behold. Behold. Behold the angels. But some, in fact, as I thought about that, so Satan's promise, you should get to have the angels. Well, he got the angels right here. Right at the end of the temptation. They're the angels. How about the other two promises? Our Savior was hungry. Satan said, turn the stones into bread. The Lord said, God has caused me to hunger. God will send manna when the time comes. Did the Lord stay hungry forever? No, of course not. Many pictures in Scripture of the Lord Jesus eating with his disciples and with his friends, with people to whom he was preaching the kingdom of God. So Satan tempted him and said, you're hungry, eat. You know what? In God's time, God gave him food. Satan said, you're the Son of God. The angels should serve you. You know what? In due time, the angels came and served him. Satan said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You know what? Someday the Lord is going to rule over all the kingdoms of the world. This has struck me as an interesting insight here. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus did eat again. He did see the angels coming to serve him. One day he will possess all the kingdoms of the world and deliver them up to the Father. The temptation often is not so much what Satan wants us to do as it is when. It's not so much a question of do the wrong thing as it is try to rush God's timetable. Satan's trying to get us on our impatience. And you can see that very clearly by comparing Genesis 3:5 with Hebrews 5:14. In the garden, the heart of the temptation from Satan was, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will have this wonderful knowledge like a God of good and evil. You don't see that expression very much in the Bible, but it does come up again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, which tells us that strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Does God want us to know good and evil? Yes. He wants us to know good and evil. He wants us to have that wisdom. His purpose is that we will learn it by reason of use, having our senses exercised. He intends us to go through the exercises. You know, if you're studying arithmetic, you got to practice your multiplication, your division, your addition, your subtraction. When you get to college, they're more complicated forms, and you've got to do the exercises. You can't learn it without them. What Satan was offering Adam and Eve in the garden was a smart pill. Here, you just eat this fruit, and you'll know good and evil right there, and you won't have to go through the exercises. A shortcut. And what Satan was offering our Lord in the wilderness was a shortcut. A shortcut to food, a shortcut to the service of the angels, a shortcut to the kingdom. And what the Lord was saying in each case was, I'm not going to take your shortcut. God has his time. He knows I need food. He knows I deserve the respect of the angels. He knows I would enjoy ruling over all the kingdoms of the earth. And in his time, he'll take care of those things. But I'm not going to push his hand. I'm not going to force the clock. And I force the clock. I'm not going to push things to happen prematurely. And I would encourage us together in our lives not to rush God's timetable. It's to remember that no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's his promise. He knows the physical needs that we have. He knows the psychological needs that we have for respect. He knows our delight in beautiful things. He's given us that delight. But we have to trust in him to give us those things in his time and not to rush ahead of him, which is what Satan was trying to get our Lord to do. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness. By your Spirit, to strengthen our Savior in this time of temptation, we thank you for his example of preparing himself by meditating in your word and for the victory that you gave him. Thank you, Lord, for the clear demonstration of his superiority to Satan, how he was able to resist every command of the wicked one, but in turn to dismiss him summarily and see him go away without argument. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage us that you are in control, and that even when we are pressured and under temptation, that you are the one who is doing this to bring about an outcome, to conform us to your Son, and to bring glory to your name. Thank you for this encouragement, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing a hymn that reminds us of God's constant care for us. Number 598, Under His Wings. Whatever circumstances we're in, we are under God's wings. He is protecting us and caring for us.